Let's open the Word of God now to Psalm 27. This is a Psalm of David, the great Shepherd King, the one who foreshadows our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Psalm 27 of David, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above the enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. This is the Word of God, and our text for the preaching is the verses 4 through 9. If you keep your Bible open, I will as much as possible go through the verses in order, and we can follow. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. What a time in which we live. If I said that I describe it as a time of confusion, you would immediately understand what I'm talking about. There is so much confusion around the pandemic and the regulations to prevent its spread and to ensure that our hospitals can handle an increased caseload of critical COVID-19 cases. And so we get some places where the congregations can all fit 30% of their building. In one case, that means the whole congregation can fit. In another, like mine, once of every six services, our family can attend in person. Some are able to worship in an area where there are few cases and are not required to wear masks. Others are required to wear masks, but they may sing. Whereas others have masks, but they may not sing, and they may not even hum. It can be rather confusing. And you could, on the other hand, as long as you don a mask, although no one's going to ask you why you don't if you don't, but you could fill up Canadian Tire, I'm sure, beyond 30% of the capacity of the building. Now, if we think those sorts of things are confusing, they're rather minor, really. The far more confusing things in the culture are so fundamental, so basic to living. What is right? What is wrong? Who gets to decide what's right and what's wrong? And is rightness and wrongness or truth and falsity simply determined by whoever says it the loudest or repeats it the most frequently or has the most power? And is there actually any stable nature underneath anything? For example, are you actually male or female, or is that just something assigned to you? These sorts of confusions are more fundamental, and they truly do create real anxiety for segments of the population. Well, this afternoon, as we think about these sorts of confusions, we're with a Psalm of David. It is a time for David when it was potentially utter confusion. He talks about an army encamped against him. He's concerned whether he's going to end up in the land of the living or not. It's precarious. It could be very confusing and very anxious. And so David helps us put first things first, to stay above the confusion, to stand above it, to know where you're going and what really matters when so many things seem to be up for debate. David tells us. Tells us very clearly about the one thing. And so for us this afternoon to regain our focus and to receive that peace that comes through the Word of God applied to our hearts and the Spirit encouraging us and teaching us, we turn to this 27th Psalm. And we start with verse 4 and we go through verse 9 for our text. And we see that there's one thing needed in the midst of confusion: to live with Yahweh always. The one thing needed in the midst of confusion: to live with Yahweh always. We can see that under two points: to dwell in His house and to seek His face. The dwelling in His house is really the verses 4 through 6, and the seek His face the verses 7 through 9. And so David in the psalm says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord," verse 4, "that will I seek after." And by saying one thing, he doesn't mean to say that he never asks for anything else. In the psalm, he seems to ask for more things than that, and he has many other situations in life. But by saying there's one thing that I've asked of the Lord, he means this is the most important thing. You can ask for lots of other things, but if you don't have this straight and you don't get this first and you don't put this on top, the other things, they don't really have either a foundation or they don't have a guiding light that they're all driving towards. And that one thing I've asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, I'll keep asking, I'll look for it, I'll search for it, I'll find it. You think of the Lord Jesus saying that you should ask, seek, and knock, and he who seeks will find. One thing have I asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Now, before we get into what he means by that, what's the tone of his asking? Is he asking with a sense of foreboding or fear or anxiety or worry that he might not receive what he wants? Or is he asking in the confidence of faith, this firm assurance of God's promises? Well, look at verses 1 to 3. He starts, if you would just think of David for a moment, standing on a hilltop and viewing the hills surrounding him, which are infested with enemy troops shouting down the Israelites and so on. And David stands up and he says, "Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" If you first say, "Yahweh is my light and my salvation," what's the answer to the question, "Whom shall I fear?" I think the children know what the answer is. Who should David be afraid of? No one, right? No one. And so he says it a second time in verse 1, Yahweh, the Lord, is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? His whole life has a stronghold, like walls around it that nothing can penetrate. Who should he be afraid of? No one. No one at all. So David begins with great confidence, and he even imagines when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it's they who stumble and fall, not me. And verse 3, even though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. That's the opening of the psalm, and then if you skip ahead to the end and you look at the verses 13 and 14, he says, I believe, there's that verb, that word in the Bible, I believe, as a wonderful testimony of confidence, just like at the end of verse 3, yet will I be confident. So verse 13, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That could be a way of saying, I believe I'm going to get through this alive. And I won't just get through it alive, in fact, it's saying more. What I will see in the land of the living is the goodness of God. God will keep me alive and God will show me his goodness. And so he ends the psalm with a encouragement to himself and to all of us. Wait for Yahweh. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for Yahweh. That gives some indication that he himself was probably in a condition of having to wait. And as he waits, God gives him time to contemplate and to meditate and to express his faith. And so his confidence and his faith come through, and he exhorts the rest of us, wait for the Lord. The Lord is faithful. Why then be afraid? That's the context, and that's the setting and the tone. And so we go back to this one thing that he asks in verse 4, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life. And he has a certain purpose to gaze upon the beauty of Yahweh. We'll look at that in a moment, and to inquire in his temple. But we need to ask, where does David want to be? Okay, he's identified it as the house of the Lord. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And that might make you think right away of the ending of that beautiful Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. And then he comes to the end, surely goodness and mercy or goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's the same idea, isn't it? Dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He, in Psalm 23, confidently says he will, and now we're four Psalms later, 27, he says that's the one thing he seeks. Dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. So then you ask yourself, well, what was the house of the Lord in the time of David? You remember that David was gathering all kinds of cedars of Lebanon and gold and silver and amassing them all to build a temple. And he wanted to honor God, and he wanted to have all God's people understand something of the worthiness of God and how he should be worshipped, and he wanted to build a fitting temple. But the prophet Nathan came and said, David, you have a very good, holy intention, but you're a man of blood, and it will be given over to your son to build this house. God will build a house for you, David, not you for God. And so the temple was never built. So then the house of God must be the tabernacle, that tent that was erected in the wilderness and could be taken down and set up and travel with the people. And it had come into the promised land to Shiloh. It had been destroyed once, seems to be set up again. And David, at a certain point, is taking the ark and presumably the tent to Jerusalem. And actually, he speaks of the tent. Verse 5, he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. And again in verse 6, in the middle, I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. Okay, so now we can sort of make it concrete and say, David is asking God to have a corner of this tent, tabernacle, that says, David's room, open the door, David goes in and he stays there. Is that what David means? That just seems kind of silly. He's the king, he needs to rule the land, he needs to dispense judgment, he has a palace right nearby. Why would he want to live inside a tent instead of his nice palace? He says, I want to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Okay, then we need to think a little further. What could he mean? If he doesn't just mean the tent, what could he mean? And some other psalms would help us. If you go to Psalm 61, verse 4, and all of these, by the way, are psalms of David that we're going to look at. 61, verse 4, let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. Okay, that's the tent. He just loves worshiping God. After all, he composes all these psalms for them to sing in worship. He loves to worship God. He wants to dwell in his tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. Back in our text, he also said in verse 5, he will hide me in his shelter. So we have at least four terms here. We have the house of the Lord, we have the temple, we have his shelter, and we have the tent or tabernacle. And then what if we go to Psalm 29, verse 9? So now we can just be almost on the same page as our text. Psalm 29, verse 9, the voice of Yahweh makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry, glory! Now, again, this is David. He's writing of a temple, but it doesn't really exist. There's a tabernacle, and maybe sometimes they just call that Holy of Holies, and maybe the most holy place with it, the temple, but that's not common language in the Old Testament. David is again speaking of God's temple, and all cry glory. Now, surely the priests didn't check the weather forecast and go running into the temple every time there was going to be a thunderstorm, so that when there was lightning, they could all say, 1, 2, 3, glory. That's not what's in mind, is it? That's just silly. In his temple, all cry glory. So where is this temple? Okay, one more psalm, Psalm 11, verse 4. And again, like I said, another psalm of David. Psalm 11, verse 4. The Lord, Yahweh, is in his holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. His eyelids see, his eyelids test the children of man. So, let me put it to you this way. David was a wonderful student of Moses. David knew the existing scripture, the five books of Moses. And he knew that when the Lord took Moses and called him up to the top of the mountain, Mount Sinai, he gave him the pattern for the tabernacle. And he said, see to it that you build everything according to the model or the pattern that I've shown you on the mountain. And it's not as though God made an architectural, drafted some architectural drawing that Moses had to just copy. God speaks the words, but God is speaking of a heavenly temple and making the earthly one a pattern of it. And that's going to be key for what it means to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. It's as if God opened heaven for Moses to see the essence of how we should relate to God and how God makes possible life, forgiveness, and eternal life. And then coming down the mountain, he dictated that to the people who gave all their gifts and had Bezalel and Oholiab help so that they could craft this beautiful tabernacle with its altars and sacrifices and its most holy place to represent the presence of God. David has read Exodus. David is thinking that there is a temple of God ultimately in heaven. And when he says, I long to dwell in your house forever, he doesn't just mean an earthly temple. He loves the earthly tabernacle. He loves to worship there. That is where God establishes his presence on earth in the Old Testament. But it is but a copy of the heavenly one. And when David says forever, he isn't just thinking of this life. He's really thinking of forever, so that his worship in the earthly temple is a foretaste of the worship in the heavenly temple. And if he commits to this earthly worship, he will be stepping into the heavenly worship when he goes to be with Christ. This is a wonderful thing in the scriptures. We know from Revelation 11 that the apostle John saw heaven open and he saw the temple. And that's where they would cry, glory and power and majesty and awe and might and so on be ascribed to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. In his temple, all cry glory. David is given by the Holy Spirit a vision and an understanding of the unity of heaven and earth and the worship of God. It's a beautiful and a wonderful thing, and it's something that the writer to the Hebrews, as he contemplates what it was in the Old Testament to stand at Mount Sinai and to hear God thundering from the top of the mountain, and how the people were trembling and shaking, and they couldn't endure the order that was given about death if even an animal touched the mountain, and Moses was trembling with fear. And so the writer to the Hebrews, who is teaching these Hebrew believers that the pattern of worship in the Old Testament temple has all come to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, it's not to be followed to the letter any longer, but it was a teaching model to teach us of the need of Christ. And what has the Lord Jesus Christ done for us? He has even more united the heavenly and the earthly worship, the present and the future. He's pulled them together because the apostle, the writer to the Hebrews, says, you have come to Mount Zion, you, the New Testament church, that applies to all of us. You have come not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. What are they doing in festal gathering? They are worshiping God with joy. And you, church, have come to that because Jesus died and brought his sacrifice into the heavenly places. He brought his sacrifice into the temple of God and truly pulled all of history ahead, pulled his church into the new covenant era, and gave us the Spirit all over the earth. And so there's just this wonderful connection that David is inquiring after, that he's beginning to sense that he is inspired by the Spirit to write about the unity of worship between the earthly and heavenly temple, between us on earth and those in heaven who worship God. And so he seeks after that one thing, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of Yahweh and to inquire in his temple. And you think, what does it mean to gaze upon the beauty of one whom you cannot see? For us, beauty is so much, you know, we say it's in the eye of the beholder, it's what you see. But in Scripture, there's one place where there's an unfading beauty. It's not what you see, it's of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Speaking of the dear sisters in the Lord, the Apostle Peter. So that should be what they should pursue, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. And here, to gaze upon the beauty of Yahweh is not to see the Lord God with your own eyes, but to understand his electing love, his gracious provision of forgiveness, and the fellowship into which he brings us and in which he embraces us. So when you came into the temple and the burnt offerings were offered to, and the sin offerings and the guilt offerings, your guilt was taken away and you could come close to God and you could participate in worship. That is gazing upon the beauty of the God who made us and makes a way for us to come back to him. And you can go through the world and you can see the beauty of flowers and insects and birds, like, say, beautiful hummingbirds. You can see the beauty of things that men make, architecturally and otherwise, beautiful people and so on. But if you don't understand, first of all, that the true beauty of the world is God in himself, in his holiness, unstained by any sin, above this world that has come under his curse justly, only when you know that beauty is the secret of the beauty of everything else unlocked. Because then you see beauty where it's really beautiful, where it conforms to what God says is good and holy, when it conforms to what really is the case forevermore. So David is seeking that one thing, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. That is, to just marvel at the gift of forgiveness, to be in awe that God elects a people for himself and saves them. And to inquire in God's temple, to seek God. We'll see more about that in the second point. And David says that when he is dwelling in the house of the Lord and gazing on his beauty, then God will hide him in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. Those are different word pictures, aren't they? Because the one picture is being covered up where you wouldn't see anything under the cover of its tent. The other one is being put high on a rock where you can be above all your enemies and see everything. It's just different ways of saying God is going to protect me and he will also make me triumphant. Indeed, verse 6 speaks of David above the confusion. If he's lifted high upon a rock at the end of verse 5, then in verse 6, now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. So his head lifted up above his enemies. He's above the confusion and the things that would induce anxiety and terror. And that allows him, when he goes to the house of God, to have just shouts of joy while he offers his sacrifice, even though the enemy are encamped all around and at the door. If you think of Elisha with his servant in the city of, or the town of Dothan, and they're surrounded by Assyrian troops, and the servant is just trembling and shaking in his boots, and Elisha says, but there are more with us than with them. And God opens his eyes to see all those, the hosts of heaven, defending his servants. David, by faith, can see those kinds of things. You, by faith, should be able to see the same. That is to say, to have such a confidence and such a trust in God that he will invite you into his presence, you will dwell in his house, and you will be protected in the midst of those who praise him, which is not just the earthly church, but the heavenly hosts as well. God will take good care of you. And so at this time when you may have some anxiety, perhaps about your health. I mean, all the concern around the virus is about people's health. You may have other reasons why you have concerns about your health. Some report that you've received from the doctor or some new pain or difficulty. Or you may then have anxiety about that health or anxiety about your job. Most of the Christians I know have been richly blessed to remain employed in this time. But this is not going to just be over tomorrow. This is going to carry on. Is your heart so steadfast and strong in the Lord that you are prepared by faith to go through whatever may yet come rather than to worry about your business, your job, the economy? There's an ancient phrase in the church that means, let us lift up our hearts. And if I recall correctly, Pastor Bryce used it at the beginning, let us lift up our hearts to the Lord. That's an ancient Latin phrase for that, Sursum Corda. Where we live, there's been a choir for years that was called Sursum Corda, let us lift up our hearts to the Lord. It's an ancient Christian beginning of worship. And it's a way of teaching the church, we are not just a society of like-minded people here on earth who get together because we want to exalt God. We are in worship united with the heavenly host, and you must set your hearts on Christ, where Christ is seated above at the right hand of God. Let us lift up our hearts to the Lord. And in the Reformation, after a time when worship in the church had become so physical with relics and all the focus on the Mass and transubstantiation and the priestly garments and so on and so forth, the reformers returned to the simple worship of God. And it was actually especially Guillaume Farel who introduced again, at least in the French-speaking reformed churches, the Sursum Corda. Let us lift up our hearts to the Lord. Very simple. But when you really think about that and when you meditate on what that means, it's mind-blowing. It's absolutely awesome. And I don't know how I can convey it. I can remember one of my colleagues, Dr. DeVisser, preaching about it, and somehow the Lord used that to convey it to my heart so poignantly and strongly. I was delighted. Here we are, worshiping, and we're elevated above all the confusion of the world. We're brought up to the right hand of God, to Jesus Christ. And so Sunday worship is then the beginning of tasting this eternal worship, this dwelling with God without any sin in perfect holiness. And we get to do that because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. It is in Jesus Christ that we behold and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Because in the Lord Jesus Christ, the holiness of God, which demanded that God should be satisfied with a righteous and a just payment for all our sins, he was satisfied. He is satisfied forevermore in the cross of Jesus Christ. And we see the love of God in giving his Son to us on the cross. And we are gazing upon the beauty of the Lord in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because of the cross that you should be able to say, I lift up my head above my enemies around me. And though an army should encamp against me, even then will I be confident. Because I am now dwelling in the house of the Lord. I am living with the Lord. And Sundays are the highlight. The injection and the strength of the Spirit are given to me to carry me through Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and to live every single moment before God as if I'm dwelling in his house. And this world ultimately is really God's. So I'm going to live as things really are, that this is God's world. I'm in his house everywhere. Sunday is the highlight. That's I'm with God's people, the temple of the Holy Spirit on earth. But every single day, every decision I make, when I stand in the aisle of the shopping center and I'm getting my groceries, or I'm going to the hardware store, when I'm facing a decision about what program I should take at school, or how hard I should work on my assignments, or whatever it is, every single one of those things, you are doing them, as it were, inside the house of God. You're not outside of his house doing them over here. You're in his house. You're in his presence. And that's how you have to live. Always praying, let me dwell in your house all the days of my life. And so, when we're in his house, as we're in his house, we constantly seek his face. It's wonderful to be in the house of the Lord, to be in the presence of God. But it's still possible for us to go our own way, to be sinful, and to think that we got into the house of the Lord by our own good deeds and so on. And so the verses 7 to 9 come sort of underneath that, seeking or wanting to be in the house of the Lord. And then while in the house of the Lord, he says, hear me when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. Well, here's my response. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Do not hide your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. So David understands that you don't get to come into the house of the Lord just for any reason. There's a sense in which you have a birthright as the child of believers that God has given all his promises to you, and you are to come into his presence on the basis of those riches. But now, as you grow up, you have to come into his presence embracing those promises and loving the riches of the gospel and seeking the forgiveness of sins and knowing that, rightly, God should be angry with you. And so David, having said, one thing I want to do is dwell in your house forever, he still has to say in verse 7, be gracious to me, and in verse 9, turn not your servant away in anger. He understands the holiness of God, and he knows that it is a privilege to come into the presence of God. And so he recites to the Lord what the Lord had said to him. The Lord said to him, seek my face always. And so David says, your face do I seek. It's a beautiful response, exactly what the Lord wants to hear. And we need to think about what it means to seek the face of God. We're familiar with the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, and what's coupled with it? And be gracious to you. So the shining of the face of God is sometimes described as God's smile, God's favor. The shining of his face, or the turning of his face toward us, is him paying his attention to us and doing so out of his electing love, out of his gracious heart. So when he says, seek my face, it's like saying, seek my grace. Seek my grace. Seek my electing love. Seek my forgiving love. Seek my presence and my fellowship. And ask me for it. And David responds and says, my heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. It's such a beautiful way of saying it. He doesn't say, my lips have just said that I'm seeking your face. Not my lips, my heart. What my lips say, and what he records in the psalm, come from his heart. It's a beautiful thing. That's exactly how the Lord wants us in his presence, with our hearts set on seeking his grace. And the way to seek the grace of God is then outlined for us once again. Beautiful way that the psalm is written. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. He could have said, turn not your servant away in anger. And then he could have said, cast me not off, forsake me not, period. But he didn't. In each case, he identified the God to whom he was addressing his request. And he identified his God as the covenant, faithful, loving Father. You who have been my help, and O God of my salvation. So here's David. Remember we said that you could imagine the enemy infested in the hillsides all around him, ready to come and challenge his army. David says he's confident, he has no fear. And yet he recognizes that his way into the presence of God is only when God's face shines on him, when he receives grace and mercy. So when he asks for that mercy in the midst of confusion, quite potentially confusing times and anxiety-inducing times, he appeals to how God has acted with him in the past. You've been faithful to me before. You've been my help. You're the God of my salvation. Now in this new situation, I'm coming back to you. I always want to live with you. I always need you. I'm always going to seek your face from my very heart. And so, brothers and sisters, isn't that just such a beautiful psalm that sets for us a goal, lifts us up above confusion and anxiety and trouble and persecution, and says, ultimately, there's one thing that matters, and that is to take every step of life with the Lord. Let him be the judge of all your decisions, desires, and actions, and seek his face for the grace of forgiveness where you fail, and for his accompanying presence and his spirit as you go forward. One thing to desire, to live with Yahweh always, dwell in his house, seek his face. Amen.